All of God's people said. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. John 18, 15 through 27. It's a very difficult passage to prepare to preach, and it's a very difficult passage to preach because it involves the denials of Peter. Everything has been leading up to this point. Last week, we dealt with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw his betrayal. And indeed, two of the great sins of all of Scripture come on the heels of one another, the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. Both sins against the Lord Jesus Christ, both sins that have taken their place in the annals of shame. But both sins that we cannot look at dispassionately, that we cannot judge in a vacuum without hypocrisy, for they are sins that we understand very, very well. John's account of Peter's denials of Jesus is a fascinating account. He brings out certain details that are not included in what's called the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospels are divided into two divisions. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, and John is not included in that group. All four are Gospels, but you'll notice that there's a different feel and a different kind of a theological feel to the Gospel of John. And oftentimes, the Synoptic Gospels include details that are not in John, and on occasion, John includes details that are not in the Synoptic Gospels. And that's very interesting because you're able to kind of put together when you read the Gospels, and if you've done this, you probably have had this experience in your own devotional life, of kind of putting together a composite picture of all that went on. The Gospels inform one another, and it's important to read Scripture in the light of Scripture in that way. But we're looking this morning at John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. At my former church, I used to spend a great deal of time reading the old minutes of the church. And that's something I intend to do here as well. It's actually kind of important, by the way. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm sure you do, that every church kind of has a DNA. And the current personality of a church is usually just the sum total of that DNA, meaning this church is the way it is because of about 100 years of history. You didn't just pop out of a vacuum and say, "Ta-da, here we are." We have a history, and that history is important and informs the present. And I used to read the old minutes of my former church, and I had the original big bound book, Handwritten Minutes from 1849. I used to enjoy reading those, and it was always kind of fascinating and strange. It was occasionally humorous. In fact, one of the great controversies that gripped my former church in the 1860s was whether or not it was permissible for church members to send their daughters to schools to learn how to dance. It was a great controversy in the life of the church, taking up whole business meetings, long pages of handwritten, tortured writing, reflecting on the church's opinion. By the way, if you're interested to know, they concluded, yes, you can send your daughters to school to learn how to dance, but as a church, we're not happy about it. Isn't that great? It was also kind of interesting reading those old minutes, seeing how the church handled church discipline. For instance, as you probably know, and in the minutes of this church would probably reflect something of the same, our forefathers were pretty adept at church discipline. It was almost a hobby. Almost every single business meeting in a Baptist church in the 1800s, you were churching someone, right? By the way, anyone have any great-granddaddies that got churched? Don't raise your hand. But I would read these things, and one or two names would reoccur, and it was always this. Brother so-and-so was accused of drinking liquor and gambling, brought before the church. Brother so-and-so apologized. Brother so-and-so restored to the church. I always loved when they do that, and then at the next meeting, they'd put Brother so-and-so on the disciplinary committee to go visit the next guy, you know. One of the things that was really interesting about Brother so-and-so, one of these guys, I dare not mention his name because probably someone in here is related to him for all I know. I mean, it's a small world, right? But one guy was consistently in trouble. He was always being brought before the church. And one of the accounts of one of his sins against the church and against God was this. Brother so-and-so was found guilty of drinking, swearing, gambling, and denying his membership in the church. It struck me as humorous in a sense because I immediately had this image of Brother so-and-so in some dingy hovel, and he's down there with drinking, right, and gambling, and someone says, ain't you a member of First Baptist? Nope. Denying his membership in the church. It's kind of a humorous element to that, really, but there's also something very serious about it. It was no small thing to deny your association with the body of Christ. To deny it in the face of the accusation so that you could avoid the unpleasant but necessary implications of being a part of it. There's something in Christianity that is profoundly averse to false denials. That brother was called before the church because what he said was, hey, aren't you a part of them? No, don't know them. I wonder if when he said it, the cock crowed. Denial is an amazing thing. To deny that you know the body of Christ, to deny that you know Jesus. There's something in our faith that is inherently averse to denials of Christ. It is because at the center of this week stands an infamous denial, a threefold denial of Peter of Jesus. Maybe you even felt this when I read the passage. We know this story, but none of us really want to go here, do we? Because we know that just when we feel enough righteous indignation to confront Peter about his sins, he looks up at us and we see our own face. One of the great painful truths of Scripture is that I am Peter, that I am Judas, that I am Adam, that we are Peter. If you look at this passage, I want you to notice it's not just the denials, it's the situation surrounding the denials. It's the context in which the denials rest. In fact, when I've read this recently and just trying to reflect on it, some really painful ironies pop out. What I want to do this morning is I want us to consider the ironies, four ironies in three shameful denials. First irony is this. Number one, Jesus invites his accusers to ask his disciples for the truth at the same time that his disciple is lying to the accusers who are asking him for the truth. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now, this is interesting because this is the first time we see John speak of another disciple. He has spoken before of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Traditionally, the church has assumed that this is John. And I see no reason not to believe that. You can imagine all manner of theories have been proposed. But probably this is John, the author of the gospel. In other words, the other disciple and the disciple whom Jesus loved are probably the same person. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple, and here's a detail that we don't get in the other gospels, since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. By the way, in the back of your mind, if you think about John's details concerning Easter Sunday morning, you might note some parallels here. Take a little time and reflect this week on the parallels between John and Peter's approaching the high court of Caiaphas and John and Peter approaching the tomb. In both cases, they go together. In both cases, Peter is cast in a pretty bad light. In both cases, John goes in first and comes out to Peter. And so John knows the high priest. He is allowed into this place. They have brought Jesus, try to envision a kind of an office complex, for lack of terminology, buildings with a massive courtyard. Probably what's happening here is that the high priest Annas shared a courtyard in his offices with the high priest Caiaphas, because John will tell us he goes to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. So they've brought Jesus into this place, and John goes in first because they know him. How do they know him? Don't really know, but maybe they knew his family. Maybe they knew who he was. Anyway, he's a recognizable face. It's not as if that there's not a mob scene going on anywhere. There's a lot of people going in. John gets to go in. Peter stays back. Now, you probably don't need to be too hard on Peter at this point. He's probably not staying back out of fear. He stays back because they don't know him. They don't let him in, which is why it says, verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door. Pretty traditional arrangement. You might hire a young girl. She obviously was not a guard, but she was the keeper of the door. She had the list, the clipboard, right? The list. He went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" Now, in John's gospel, the questions posed to Peter, the first two of the three are identical, and they are put with a negative assumption. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, suggests that the way this question was put, quote, made it easy for Peter to say no. Look at the structure of her question. It assumes a negative. You are not also one of his disciples, are you? By the way, I kind of laughed a little bit this week. That's one of those tricky questions with lots of negatives. You have to think about the answer. No. No, I'm not. He said, I am not. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. First time in the Gospels that charcoal is mentioned. The Greek word for that, by the way, is anthrax. I don't know that there's a connection, but anthrax is charcoal. They have a charcoal fire. Charcoal was invented by the Romans, it is said, primarily for militaristic uses. For instance, when soldiers were stationed out in cold places, they were able to invent this thing that was able to keep a fire and stay warm, create embers. So they're standing around the charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Notice this, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Now, parallel to this scene is what's happening before Annas the high priest with Jesus. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to notice the first irony of the passage. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So there are two aspects to the interrogation. Who are your disciples? This is one of the obvious concerns, is we want to round up everyone involved with Jesus. The disciples made that pretty easy by fleeing. Who are your disciples and what is it you're teaching? Jesus' answer is fascinating. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, and they know what I said. And then there's an act of violence. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer to the high priest? What's going on here? Well, there's a couple things going on. For one thing, implicit in Jesus' answer, like, why are you asking me? I hadn't said this stuff in private. There's an implicit condemnation of the violation of court protocol, meaning in that day, as in our day, it was customary first for an accusing party to bring witnesses. In other words, this thing has already become a kangaroo court. And so you've got to get that under the surface here. One of the things Jesus is doing is saying, hey, why don't you do what you're supposed to do and ask witnesses? That's one of the reasons the guard strikes him, because Jesus is calling Annas' hand on Annas' violation of court protocol. More than that is the way in which Jesus answers. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said that in the ancient world at this time, when someone stood before a court, they normally stood with, quote, humility, timidity, and mercy singing. Craig Keener, the New Testament scholar, said that the records indicate that most people stood with, quote, submissive cringing before a judge. Jesus did not cringe before the judge. There is a challenge not only to the illegitimacy of the proceedings, there is a challenge to the illegitimacy of Annas' own power. Jesus does not cringe before false priests who stand on an edifice of false power. If anyone should cringe here, it should be Annas before Jesus. So they are offended by the effrontery of this man who would stand with head held high and say with courage, why don't you go ask other people? I didn't say anything secretly. He challenges him and he doesn't cringe. A bully hates nothing worse than when the guy he wants to bully communicates, I ain't afraid of you. You've got nothing on me. But notice what's happening here as this is going on. At the same time that Jesus says, ask my followers, they'll tell you what I said. One of his followers is being asked and he's denying Jesus altogether. Do you get this? I mean, put those two on top of each other. Jesus, tell us about your disciples and your teachings. Hey, go ask my disciples. They'll tell you. Here's a little girl. Aren't you one of his disciples? Nope. How can Jesus' disciples explain his teaching and their association with him if they won't even acknowledge that they know him? And the shame of this moment is that Jesus, of course he knows what's happening, but he highlights the scandal of it by saying, hey, my friends will tell you anything you want to know. And there's one of his best friends denying him. There's an old joke about the Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger's on the horse with Tonto. By the way, a new Lone Ranger movie's coming out. Johnny Depp is playing the Lone Ranger. Anyway, the Lone Ranger's riding across a field. an open plane, and Tonto is with him, right? Johnny Depp's playing Tonto. That's correct. Johnny Depp's playing Tonto. Even worse. They're riding across the field, and they're surrounded. They're surrounded. All of a sudden, they look up. They're surrounded by a hostile Indian war party. And they're surrounded by the horses. Bows and arrows are drawn. Spears are drawn. And the Lone Ranger looks to his right, to Tonto. It says, "Well, Tonto, at least we've got one another." And Tonto says, "What do you mean, we, white man?" It's a horrible thing when you need a friend and your only friend denies you altogether. It's what's happening here. Ask my disciples. Go ask Peter. See, Jesus, go ask Peter. Hey, Annas, go ask Peter. Peter will tell you. And then there's Peter. I never knew him. I've got nothing to do with him. It is a shameful thing when the people of God are silent in the face of their accusers. Why is the church so quiet? The old saying, why do those who know the least know it the loudest? The opposite, why is it that those who know the truth know it the quietest? Have you ever done this? Sometimes I imagine the Lord Jesus. I don't know if it's like in Job. Remember in Job, there's a scene where the devil comes and presents himself with the sons of God. The devil goes before God and speaks with him. I don't know. That's kind of a murky area of theology there. I don't know. But sometimes I just imagine Jesus and the devil talking and the devil saying, "Jesus, tell me about yourself." And Jesus saying, "Hey, I don't have to tell you about myself. I left a group of people there. I have saved a group of people. They're called the church. The church will bear witness about me." And then we're over here playing games. It happens time and time and time again. How often has Jesus said, "My friends will stand with me," only to see that his friends are long gone? You know where we do this? We do it at school. When someone's saying something ungodly and we don't speak the truth because we don't want to pay the price. We do it at work when someone says something we know is contrary to the truth and we don't say a word. We do it at home. We do it in church. The first irony is that Jesus tells his accusers to ask his disciples for the truth at the same time that his disciple is denying the truth before his accusers. Secondly, this, Annas' disciple defends his master's honor at the same time that Jesus' disciple refuses to acknowledge his master at all. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you speak? Answer the high priest." Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the priest. Do you see this? Do you see how shameful is this? Hey guys, teenagers, listen, do you see how crazy this is? Annas' disciple strikes Jesus in the face because he is so quick to defend his master's honor. At the same time that Jesus' disciple won't even acknowledge his master at all. Am I saying that Peter should have struck Annas in the face? Of course not. We dealt with that last week, right? When he drew the sword. But could he not have stood with his master? Let me ask you something. When you look at the world, when you read the news, when you listen, why is it that lost people are so much more aggressive about defending their errors than the people of God are at defending their master, Jesus? Man, I'm increasingly amazed and concerned at the aggressive, atheistic, secular onslaught that our kids are facing. Can our kids be as passionate about Jesus and the truth as someone else is about some godless agenda that dishonors God? If godless people can defend godlessness, can we not stand in peace and love, but truth and strength and clarity for what is right? Why do the godless defend one another with such passionate aggression while we stand mute? The officer of the court strikes Jesus in the face to defend his corrupt master while Peter denies he knows Jesus at all. This is a picture of what's happening in the world. Godless people seem to be more passionate about their godlessness than the Christian church is about the truth. Stand with your master. Stand with your king. We've all done this. I am Peter. I know exactly what Peter's doing. Thirdly, this. Jesus embraces great physical pain at the same time that Peter avoids lesser physical discomforts. Did you see that verses 18 and 25? Verse 18, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there warming themselves. One of the most shameful passages in this whole text, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Verse 25, Peter was standing and warming himself. Verse 22, one of the officers struck Jesus. Do you see how ironic this is? Peter is warming himself. Peter is warming himself. Jesus is getting pummeled. Jesus is openly accepting physical pain at the same time that his follower Peter is moving closer to the fire to fight off lesser physical discomfort. This is a picture of the body of Christ. This is us. That Jesus suffers for the truth while you and I deny the truth so that we can maintain our creature comforts. You say, I would never do that. Just substitute for the word fire there a bigger house, a nicer car, a promotion. Anything wrong with any of those? No, I don't think so. But they are all evil if they are purchased at the expense of your witness for Christ. $5 is evil if you sell your soul for it. Jesus is being beaten while Peter is warming himself. Jesus is praying, Lord, give me the strength. Lord, give me the strength. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Now the scourging comes. Now the crown of thorns. Now the whip. Now the beating. Then the cross. Then the nails. And Peter's over there thinking, I better rotate. The front part's getting too hot. What a scandal. What a damnable scandal when the people of God deny their Savior in order to preserve their creature comforts. American Christians will sell their souls to be closer to the fire. And Jesus has called us to take a cross. Marie Antoinette is condemned all the time for saying, let them eat cake. By the way, there's no evidence she said that. But why ruin a good story? Marie Antoinette said, let them eat cake. You know, when they said, The peasants are starving. The peasants are starving. We've got to do something. She said, let them eat cake. What is so horrible about that is that the peasants couldn't eat cake. They couldn't eat anything. They were starving. So what's shameful about that is Marie Antoinette sits in her palace and says, let them eat cake while the people starve. But Jesus stands at the cross and says, take your cross, and we're busy eating cake. Easter is only grasped in its full power when we position ourselves squarely in the middle of what Peter is doing here. We are Peter. How much of this week did you spend reflecting on the power of the cross and the beauty of the gospel and the courage of Jesus and the fact that he would die for us as compared to how much time you spent wanting just a little bit more, to do just a little bit better, to just make one more sale, to just buy one more thing? Man, we're warming ourselves at the fire while our Savior is preparing for the cross. Fourth irony, and the most amazing. Peter refuses to pay for a crime he committed at the same time Jesus is paying for crimes he did not commit. Look at verse 25. You may have never noticed this. I didn't notice this one detail. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples. Notice the assumption of a negative answer. They make it easy. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, watch this, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, the only gospel to say this, maybe Malchus's cousin, who knows, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, a lot of people point out that when you compare the third question to the first two made it easy to say no because they kind of paved the way with a negative assumption. They were almost rhetorical in their nature. But this guy pounces and he catches Peter in a trap and he says, hey, Peter, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Scripture tells us three things about this guy. Number one, he works for the high priest. Number two, he is related to Malchus, the man whose ear Peter cut off. And number three, he was there in the garden just a few hours earlier. Do you get the interesting element that adds to Peter's third denial? If this guy connects the dots as he seems on his way to doing, and he suddenly realizes, you cut my cousin's ear off, then Peter will be delivered to the guards for having committed the crime of an act of violence against a legal arresting party in the eyes of the authorities. He struck a member of the arresting party with a sword. Get this. Peter's third denial was in part an effort to avoid having to pay the price for a crime he committed. Peter lies about a sin he did commit in order to avoid punishment, at the same time that Jesus embraces the punishment for sins he never committed. That is astounding. Peter, guilty? No, I didn't do it. Jesus, innocent? I'll pay for it. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is that the innocent one pays for the crimes of the guilty one. We're all such cowards, aren't we? No one wants to own up. But Scripture leaves us no place to hide. We are guilty. We are guilty. My sins, my crimes, my cross. But we're all Peter. No one wants to admit it. This is why a lot of Christians don't have the joy of salvation. It's because they've never felt the crushing, soul-destroying burden of sin. A lot of Christians don't know the joy of forgiveness because they have yet to come to grasp with the enormity of their own sins against God. And if you don't take sin seriously enough to tremble in horror, you won't take forgiveness seriously enough to say hallelujah. The guy who can't smile because of the gospel is a guy who never wept because of his sins. If we don't repent, we won't know joy. The law comes first and crushes us, and grace comes and resurrects us. We skip the law. We want people to be saved now without having anything to be saved from. Like Jesus is just an addendum, an appendix at the end of your own story. You just kind of tack them on. The point of this scene is that Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, says about the sins that belong to Peter, which he is currently denying, I'll take that. I'll take it. Peter says, I don't know him. And the cock crows. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Luke adds the interesting detail that when the cock crowed, that when the cock crowed, Jesus looked up and looked Peter in the eye. You ever been there? I'm going to conclude, but I want you to hear Elizabeth Browning's poem called The Look. It's brief. She waxed eloquent on that look. Peter denies, the cock crows, and Jesus looks up at him. And Luke says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He finally understood. Elizabeth Browning wrote this. The Savior looked on Peter, no word, no gesture of reproach. The heavens serene, though heavy with armed justice, did not lean their thunders his way, that way. The forsaken Lord looked only on the traitor. None record what that look was, none guess, for those who have seen wronged lovers loving through a death pain keen or pale-cheeked martyrs smiling to a sword have missed Jehovah at the judgment call. And Peter, from the height of blasphemy, I never knew this man, did quail and fall. As knowing straight that God and turned free and went out speechless from the face of all and wept bitterly. Peter wept over his denials and his sin. Peter wept. And Jesus did not condemn. But Jesus seemed to say, I'll pay for that too. The great mystery is that Jesus did not turn on Peter with lightning bolts of wrath. But rather he embraced it as well. I'll take that too. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Peter wept bitterly, and so do I. And so should you. It is no small thing to deny the Son of God. Would you like this Easter to be the greatest Easter of your life? Then weep your shame before the Savior so that you can receive his grace and forgiveness. Oscar Wilde once said in the Ballad of Reading Jail, "How else but through a broken heart can Lord Christ enter in?" Is your heart broken? You standing by the fire while the Lord is being beaten? Come. Come, Peters. Come. Come to the Jesus who knows your denials and who forgives you. Come, little girls at the door, accusing. Come. Come, Annas, self-righteous, false sense of authority, judging the Lord Jesus. Come, officer of the high priest, who strikes Jesus in the face for his impudence. Come, John, who seems to be faithful, and yet he too needs the cross. Come to the Jesus who has paid it all for you. Father,